Good morning. The Lord be with you. I figured out that Jamie and Laurel will be playing at the Heavenly Pub every Friday night from now on. We Presbyterians have one of those, you Methodists don't. I actually started out as a Methodist. My dad was a Methodist pastor in Eastern North Carolina, and I went to Duke Divinity School and was a Methodist, and transferred, it's a good story, long story, it's a good story, transferred my ordination to be a Presbyterian in 1984. I was nervous about telling my dad, going back to him and saying, you know, I'm leaving the family fold, so to speak. So I went back and, shaking a bit, said, I'm taking a call to First Presbyterian Church in Norfolk, Virginia, as an associate, I'll be a Presbyterian. He said, Steve, you've always been a Presbyterian. Now that you know how to spell it, you can be one. That was the depth of our intimate talk. Some days I do know how to spell it. Some days I don't. But it's good to be back with you, for Catherine and me to return, and we love this place. What's not to love? And I feel like if you lived here, you wouldn't know there's anything wrong with the world. And that's why winter comes, to drive you back. I've brought this summer a pack of parables. Today, the Good Samaritan. This evening, as we watch the sunset together, we'll consider a parable that Jesus actually told from a boat on a lake. It's the parable of the sower and the seed. And then on Monday morning at 10 for musings, one parable you may think you know, but perhaps we don't always get the meaning of these parables right away. It's the parable of what we call the prodigal son. So those three together, they're very relevant to what's going on in our world today, what's going on in Washington, what's going on internationally. So I hope you'll plan to join us this evening and then again on Monday. This is the story of the Good Samaritan. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, well, what is written in the law? What do you read there? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live. But wanting to justify himself, the lawyer asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. And then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of the robbers? And the lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. the word of the Lord. Now, what's key here? I know you know this parable, but what is key here is that it is told to a Jewish lawyer who asked the question, in order to trap Jesus, but still he asked the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's an interesting question. What kind of life do I have to live in order to live forever? And Jesus, being cunning himself, asked the lawyer to repeat the law. And so the lawyer quotes Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and strength. And then he also adds Leviticus 19, 18, which is, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus agrees with the lawyer. You're right. Love is the highest moral good among us. And so he says very crisply, do this and you will live. And that sounds easy. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. You get into heaven. But then the lawyer made a fatal mistake. He kept talking. And he says, maybe trying to be a smart aleck, not that I know any lawyers who ever are that. He says, who is my neighbor? Hang on to that question. Who is my neighbor? So in response to that, Jesus makes up a story that never happened but happens all the time. Those are what parables are. It's a little story about a nameless person who was beaten and robbed on the road, and he's very specific here, on the road from Jerusalem, and if you've been over there, you see it in your mind, from Jerusalem to Jericho. That is actually a real road. It runs 18 miles from south to northeast. This is incredible. Descending from 2,474 feet above sea level, 2,474 feet above sea level, down to 902 feet below sea level in that 18 miles. Everybody would have known this road. It had to be the most dangerous, treacherous road in all of Israel. Steep, curvy, switchbacking, great place to be robbed and beaten. And on this incredibly dangerous road, Jesus, making up this story, says, and a priest comes by and passes this guy and offers him no help. And then a Levite. The religious institutions pass him by. And they're the guys that you would expect would stop and be kind and merciful, but they're not. They could have been Presbyterians. But the only problem with that is the guy would have died because the Presbyterians would have had six committee meetings before they did anything. Then they would have written a paper on the dangers of traveling alone. And then they would have split, liberal and conservative, over the issues. For whatever reason, these religious types in Jesus' little fairy tale don't help. And so he's making some kind of point. But what is it? Is Jesus saying that if we help and stop strangers, then we can go to heaven? We can live forever if we will stop and help the broken on the roads of life. Is that his point? Well, there's plenty of times I don't stop. Probably you don't either. Someone's broken down on the side of the busy highway. I'm going a certain speed limit. And this could be a trick. I'm not stopping. And maybe they have a cell phone and they can call for a wrecker, or a policeman will come along and help them, but not me. I'm not stopping for them, because life right now, true, is dangerous. People carrying guns and they want to rob you on the side of the road. And now, by the time I've thought about that, I've already passed them at 80 miles an hour and I can't turn around and go back. Great excuse. There are people at every intersection in major cities who stand with cardboard signs saying, I need this, I need that, I'm a veteran, I do this. And the light stops and you go, oh no, has this ever happened to you? You know? And it's like, don't make eye contact. Don't look at them. Act like you're talking on your cell phone. Turn the dial. Don't look at them. They walk past your window. They gaze in like, would you help me? No, not going to. Because it's probably a scam. It should be against the law for you to beg like this. You've got us trapped at an intersection. Come on, light. Come on, light. Hurry up. Change. We don't stop. It's too dangerous. So is his point that we should stop, that we should be good Samaritans? It sounds like to me that's works righteousness. That if I'll just stop and help people who are broken down in life, I can earn my way to heaven. That can't be his point. In 1988, Richard Watts wrote an article on this passage that I've held on to all these years. And he says, look, it'd be one thing to help this guy on Monday if you were passing down this dangerous road from 2,400 feet to 900 feet below sea level. And if you were on that rocky road crawling down that mountain, it'd be one thing to help him on Monday. But what if you were a salesperson and that was your route? And you came back on Tuesday and there's another person beaten by robbers on the road, and now it's Tuesday and I've got to bandage his wound, put him on my animal, take him to the hotel, pay the bill to the innkeeper. And then you come back and it's Wednesday and somebody else is beaten and they're on the side of the road, and you got to pour wine on their wounds and put them on your animal, take them to the hotel, pay the bill. And now it's Thursday. Thank the Lord you're off on Saturday. And it's going to happen again on Friday. And guess what? It happens again on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. Richard made an interesting point. This little parable breaks down somewhere. Does it mean that we pick up the wounded and take them for help, and that's what earns us eternal life? Could Jesus be going against all the theology of works righteousness that's in the Bible? No. Richard's point was, sooner or later you'd have to get concerned about who's in the woods beating up these people and go into the woods after the robbers and stop band-aiding the wounded. It's a social justice sermon, but it made its point. But even that, should I go into the woods after the robbers for social justice purposes to keep people from being wounded? Is that what will earn me eternal life? No, this parable is about something else. And here it is. The focus of this parable is not on that victim. It's not about him. It's not about his wounds. It's not about the people in the woods who beat him up. The focus of this parable is on the one guy who helped him. He was a Samaritan. Can you say that with me? Just Samaritan. Samaritan. That's a dirty word if you're Jewish in the Bible. He intentionally chooses a Samaritan to stop and to take pity and to bandage the beaten man's wounds and to carry him, to take care of him. Not only that, but he pays for the innkeeper. Why a Samaritan? Because Jews hated Samaritans. It's the one guy in the story that the Jew couldn't tolerate. He made the Samaritan the hero of the story. He knew what it would do to the Jewish audience. There is no such thing as a good Samaritan. It's an oxymoron. This was a long-standing hate. 700 years of hate. It's the kind of hate that would be between slaves and slave owners in America. It would be the kind of hate between Al-Qaeda and the United States. Jews hated Samaritans, and Samaritans hated Jews. And you have to understand that hate in order to understand this parable. It's the hate between races, the hate between nations, the hate between political parties. We know about this kind of hate. It's a toxic disease that feeds upon human insecurity, ignorance, and pride. And it can live for a very, very long time on very few calories. Here's this dispute. The Jews have left Egypt. They've gone through the wilderness. They've fought their battles. They're into the promised land. They have their kings. They finally become the city and the nation that was promised to Abraham and Sarah. That I just gave you the whole Old Testament in one sentence. Okay. David is their greatest king. Following David, Solomon, who built the temple of God. They are exactly where the promise of the covenant said they would one day be, a great nation in a land that was promised. And then they began to turn from the Lord their God. They worshiped other gods. They became greedy, selfish. And so God sent them into exile, kicked them out of the promised land. Kicked them out of the promise that was made to Abraham and Sarah hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And they went into exile, partly in Babylon, who conquered Assyria. And so Babylon has the Jewish leaders from Jerusalem, basically the capital and the White House and some of the other leaders in the Pentagon, and they all go into exile into Babylon. When that happened, a group stayed behind. They left the worker bees, the Jewish worker bees, who could stay and do the work. But there was a group of Samaritans who lived in the area of Samaria in Israel. And they were left behind, intermarried, and pretended they were the Jewish people who God had just exiled. They built another temple in another place. They had the priests, they had the Torah, they had all the Jewish toys. And the Samaritans were imposters. So when the Jews are released from Babylon to come home, it's like the three bears coming home and finding Goldilocks sleeping in their bed. Who are these people? We're the Samaritans. Well, wait a minute, this is our promise from our father Abraham and from our mother Sarah. This isn't your promise, this is ours. Well, you weren't here. We picked up where you left off. Oh no, We're not cousins. You're not related to us, you're not in the covenant with us. God has brought us back. And so they started rebuilding the temple. Nehemiah and Ezra, remember. Who came at night? After they had worked hard all day to build the temple up, who came at night and tore down what they built? Who do you think? Right. I've got one kid in this whole place that's listening to me. The rest of you are thinking about your boat and your golf games and all that. Thank you. You're so right. It was the Samaritans. So the Jews built the temple up during the day, and the Samaritans came and tore it down at night. That's hate. 700 years old. It traveled all the way across time to the point that Jews would not walk. No kidding. They wouldn't set a foot on Samaritan soil. They would walk around it a further trip, not to touch the dirt of Samaria. So when Jesus talks to a Samaritan woman, remember that story? That's an incredible deal. One, she's a woman, and in the Bible, you know how that is. And B, she's a Samaritan. They absolutely hated each other. Amy Jill Levine, who's professor of New Testament and Jewish studies at Vanderbilt Divinity School, summarized the conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans in this way. Each claimed the true descent from Abraham, true understanding of the Torah, the correct priesthood, and the right form of worship at the proper location. They both can't be right. There was no crossing the aisle, no debate, no compromise. Does this sound familiar? It was a stalemate of hate for 700 years. That's what this parable is really about. People feed on hate, don't they? Charlottesville, Virginia. It's an addiction, hate. We cluster around people who will hate with us and hate the things we hate. And maybe that exonerates us in some way or allows us to feel like we belong to something or to somebody. The hate is the glue that holds us together. We call it blind hate when we are not able or willing to see the other person for who they really are or who they could be. Hate diminishes human worth. I cannot see any good in you. No good. That's hate. That's what Jesus is dealing with in this parable. It's not charity. It's hate. Here's the real question to this lawyer. Can you see anything good in a Samaritan? Well, honestly, sometimes we'd rather bandage the wounded or take a mission trip to, Malawi than to see any good in our Samaritan. Who is your Samaritan? Who is it that you've polarized yourself from so far that you can barely see any good in that person? That's what this parable's pushing on. And Christ is offering us a new way to live. In the end, he asks the Jewish lawyer this question. He tells his little story, and then he says to the lawyer, look, which of these three people, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, do you think was a neighbor? Because you brought up love your neighbor, so let's talk about neighbor. And you ask, who is my neighbor? So who do you think was the neighbor to the man beaten and robbed on the road of the three? And the lawyer's answer is very interesting. He could not even say the word Samaritan. He said the one who showed him mercy. He couldn't even say it. It couldn't come off his lips. He couldn't say the Samaritan. He's the neighbor. No. The one who showed. I bet he mumbled it. I bet he went, the one who showed him mercy. What? What'd you say? The one who showed him mercy. Would that be the Samaritan?
Yep.
Yeah. You're not going to say it, are you? No. Can a Democrat see any good in a Republican? Can a Republican see any good in a Democrat? Don't answer that. But you know the point. Have we polarized ourselves so far, not only from in political parties, but also from just each other in our races, in who we are as people, in our classism? Have we polarized ourselves so far away from the kingdom? And Jesus' point in this simple little story is, you want to live forever, you got to open your boundaries. You got to open your gates. You got to live a different life now. Interesting. You know, we forget Jesus said, love your enemy. I read that 1,000 times. I'm like, hey, he meant it. And I'm not sure I know how to do it. Do you? I mean, to love your enemy, to love someone who's against the very core values of who I am. How do I love that person? Oh, no. It'd be easier to Band-Aid somebody, take them to a hotel, drop them off, and give them my credit card than it would be to accept a what? A Samaritan. The lawyer asked, who is my neighbor? You better be careful if you ask that question. The answer will change your life. Let us pray. On this week of July 4th, would you teach us, O Lord, to be free from hate and free from discrimination, free from prejudice, and free from pride. Would you, O Lord, empower us to live as if all people are our neighbor? This we ask for your kingdom's sake, through Christ, the risen Lord. Amen.